If you'd open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Before we read it, I'd like to just invite you to come back with me in time to a Thursday night long ago, where a small group of men were about to share a traditional meal together. They gathered in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. The evening began with the leader of the group doing something unexpected. In a dramatic role reversal, this leader shed his outer garment, took a towel, grabbed a basin of water, and began to wash the feet of his followers, something ordinarily done by a slave. It was a move that was so socially awkward that the other men felt embarrassed and objected to it, but the leader persisted. In addition to this confusing beginning to the night, the atmosphere of the whole evening was surreal. For some time there'd been a growing uneasiness surrounding this group, but now it had become an air of foreboding. You could say that it was a scary Thursday night. In the previous days, attempts had even been made on the life of the leader, and even now, at this particular point, unknown to his followers, a plot to kill him had been set in motion, and at that very moment, a betrayer was in their midst. Of course, this was the night when Jesus and his disciples celebrate what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. We just celebrated it. But unlike the solemn joy that we experienced, that night for them held a sense of impending doom. It was a very scary Thursday night. Have you ever had one? I have, but of course nothing like this. I'll tell you about it later. It was a very scary Thursday night, and the fact is things were only going to get worse. This is the setting for the words that we're about to read. So when Jesus begins John 14 by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he was reading their mood precisely. We're going to read from verse 1 in John chapter 14 up to verse 21, but we're going to be focusing on the last verses in this passage. So if you'll follow along with me reading from John 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I am going, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you both know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on the count of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Well, today I want to speak to you about what Jesus speaks about here, that is the Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence. This is what Jesus talked about on that scary Thursday night. He talked to them about the Holy Spirit. He also talked about the Father, and he talked about himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, also known as the Trinity. The Scriptures, that is, the Bible, teaches us that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and there is one God. That is not a contradiction, it is a great mystery. When it comes, for instance, to our salvation, it was initiated by the Father who sent his beloved Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, died sacrificially out of love for us on the cross, accomplishing our salvation. But it was the role of the Holy Spirit to take what Christ accomplished and what the Father initiated and apply it to our lives today in the 21st century. Otherwise, the story of the gospel would just be a nice story from the past, but without real meaning for us today. But the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, wonderfully and in harmony, work together to give us this great salvation. The Holy Spirit is distinct from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is divine, as is the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit is personal. You'll see him referred to as he in the masculine gender. He is not a force. He is a person. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have you ever studied this? Have you ever spent much time or energy trying to plumb perhaps at least a little bit of the depths? You're never going to reach the bottom, but have you ever exerted energy in doing this? Most people, I find, have not. They think that it's a mystery that can't be understood even a little bit, and that it's just abstract theology and therefore not really practical at all. But consider these words from Sinclair Ferguson, who said, "I've often reflected on the rather obvious thought that when the disciples were about to have the world collapse in on them, our Lord spent so much time in the upper room speaking to them about the mystery of the Trinity. If anything could underline the necessity of Trinitarianism for practical Christianity, That must surely be it. I love, in his understated way, how Ferguson gets at something very important, and it is this. There is nothing more practical than knowing who God is. And that's what we're going to be doing today. This is actually a wonderful thing to think about this. And Jesus did spend John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, that's a lot of Bible, folks, talking about the mystery of the Trinity. But we're going to focus in a little bit more on what Jesus has to say about the Holy Spirit. I think we'll find it very practical, very useful, very helpful, very constructive. So, first of all, who is Jesus talking to? Well, he's talking to his disciples. Yeah, that's pretty clear. He's talking to them, and he's actually making them a promise. Now, later, this promise of the Spirit, is going to be extended to as many as the Lord our God calls to himself, both of Jews, the children of the Jews, and Gentiles. As it says at the end of Acts chapter 2, Peter, in preaching on the day of Pentecost, said that this promise of the empowering Spirit is to you, Jewish people, and to your children, your descendants, and to all that are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. That little term, far off, is a semi-technical term that refers to Gentiles. Got any Gentiles here today? Yeah, I think so. This is a promise for you as well. But right now, Jesus is talking to his disciples. That's who it's addressed to. And he says this in verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and then the rest of what I have to say will follow. He actually repeats it twice in verse 15 and verse 21. He says it again. This is important. He says, if you keep my commandments, then you love me. And loving him is the qualification that puts us in a place to receive this wonderful Holy Spirit promise. How do we evaluate whether we're truly his disciples? Well, the evidence is whether or not we keep his commandments. Now, nobody keeps the commandments perfectly, but it is possible to keep them genuinely, authentically, have that desire to, yeah, I want to follow you. But wow, what are the commandments of Jesus? Well, this is where Jesus simplifies things for us. On another occasion, when he was asked about the commandments, he said, well, it really boils down to two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That sums up, Jesus said, the Ten Commandments, and it sums up the law and the prophets. Just before this, in John chapter 13, after he washed the disciples' feet, he instructed them, saying, a new commandment I have for you, that you love one another. In this way, all men will know that you are my disciples. So, it's important to understand when Jesus is talking about keeping his commandments that really show his love, well, he wasn't trying to give them some high bar. He was trying to talk to them about what they should be doing and what he would actually give them the grace to do. The Apostle Paul said it in a slightly different way in Romans 13. He said, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And I thought PJ did a wonderful job last week talking to us about the law of God and how it functions. The law of God's actually a good thing. Before we're saved, law and grace are opposed, but when we get saved, law and grace shake hands. They help each other. It's a good thing for us to know we shouldn't commit adultery, so we don't get fooled into thinking we can chase after someone else's wife. That's a very important thing. But what Jesus is saying is essentially, that is what it means to love your neighbor. There are certain things you don't do. Now, sadly, there are people who say, "Oh, how I love Jesus," but they do not keep his commands. They are not true disciples. And this is how we should evaluate ourselves. Is this our desire to follow Jesus, to show him love? If that's the case, then we will obey his commands. And for those who do love the Lord in this way, and again, I say nobody does this perfectly, but you can do it genuinely, then everything that follows is true. And I hope that what I have to say now is true for you. If it's not, you can repent and start loving Jesus. First of all, who he's talking to? Disciples, those who obey his commands. But secondly, the promise of the Spirit. Okay, what is this that we're talking about, this promise of the Spirit? Look, in verses 16 and 17, I'll repeat them again. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." This helper is also called the Spirit of truth. A few verses later, in verse 26, Jesus will explicitly call him the Holy Spirit. So we're talking about this third member of the Godhead. And Jesus said about him, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Please mark that if you haven't already. That is so amazing. That is so huge. We're going to be coming back to it. You know this helper, this Spirit of truth, this Holy Spirit. He actually dwells with you. He was there in Jesus. And he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, we started in chapter 14, but if we had started a few verses earlier, you would see that, there's something I didn't mention about this very scary night. The disciples were in a special kind of distress at this moment because Jesus had just told them, "I'm going away." Going away? What do you mean you're going away? And that led to a very poignant exchange between Jesus and Peter, who, as representative of all the disciples, said, "What do you mean you're going away?" Jesus says, "Yeah, I'm going away, and you can't follow me now." Why? Why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus said, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Then, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The fact is, the disciples were really hurting. They were scared, and now they hear that their leader is going away. They will need help. And so Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever." The Greek word for helper is a word parakletos. It comes from a couple of Greek words, para, which means alongside, like parallel lines or two lines alongside each other. And the kletos means to call. And so you get this idea of being called alongside for the purpose of helping. And that does help a little bit, but it's kind of a hard word to translate. In the ancient world, the word parakletos actually referred to a particular type of person who would assist someone that was in trouble, especially legal trouble. So in legal proceedings, this parakletos would act as an advocate, a legal assistant, someone who would help another person that was in court in various ways, could act as a character reference, could act as a witness, as a legal counselor. And that's why in some translations you'll find this word translated as advocate, as counselor, even as comforter. The effect of this person would be to encourage, to help, to strengthen, to empower, to comfort, but not comfort in the sense of, "Oh, they're there. Not that, I mean, you know, a real strong comfort with strength. And so this is what Jesus is saying, and this is what they would need. This is exactly what they would need. And this helper would not come and go. He'd be there sometimes, maybe not there other times, not like a fair-weather friend, but he would be with them, Jesus said, forever, forever. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. And then he goes on to say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And so there's some disagreement about what Jesus meant by I will come to you, because he goes on to say, yet a little while and you see me, and a little while and you will see me no more, and then you will see me, probably referring to the time after his resurrection, which they didn't grasp that, but they would see him after he rose from the dead, right? But Jesus could also be referring to this helper, this Spirit of truth, this Holy Spirit, when he said, I will come to you, because he's a comforter, a helper of the same type as Jesus. And it gets into this mystery of the Trinity, that somehow these three persons are distinct, but then in another sense, they're of the same essence, the same substance. As in John chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, the Word became flesh. By the way, we'll be talking about that next week when we begin a study in John chapter 1. But what Jesus is saying here is that you're not going to be by yourself. I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. Now, perhaps some of you here today are parents who have gone through the process of making out a will to try to determine who's going to take care of your children in the event of your death. It's a hard thing to talk about. But imagine if it was really going to happen, if you're really dying and you're trying to explain to your child that you are going away. I have actually been present at such discussions, and they are excruciating. Where are you going? Why can't I come? Can you imagine what they're going through at this time? They are hurting. These are questions that were asked by the disciples. And Jesus said later, he said, because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. But then in chapter 16, he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus has the long-range view as well as the immediate. The coming of the Holy Spirit was going to meet the apostles' need for comfort, for counsel, for help, for encouragement, and a whole lot more. This comforter, this helper, this Holy Spirit was actually going to bring to mind, he was going to remind them of the things that they had heard Jesus say. And because the comforter did that, the apostles were able to write down what the Holy Spirit reminded them of and present to us for all time the apostolic witness of the life, the words, and the works of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is what God has given us because of the Holy Spirit. There's so much that we could say about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit reminds us. The Holy Spirit comforts us. He guides us. He empowers us. He sanctifies us. After all, he's the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin, not to condemn us, but to convert us and to conform us to the image of Christ. He consoles us. He encourages us. He brings wonderful gifts to us They're his gifts that we can use in ministering and serving. And he grows really tasty fruit in our lives, making us attractive to the world. His fruit like love and joy and peace. And, you know, it's funny. Some people, when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, get a little scary. They think, this is kind of spooky. I don't know if I really like this. We're actually going to have a time to pray a little bit later. Oh, really? Ooh, what's that going to be? Well, if you are scared of things like love and joy and peace and self-control, then you should be definitely afraid. Otherwise, you might actually enjoy it. I think you would. All right. Well, this is the deal. We've got a Lord that tells us that the Holy Spirit is going to come to live inside us forever. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit at different times and in different situations for brief defined moments would come upon people and enable them to do amazing things. Think of some of the feats of Samson or Saul prophesying or things like that. But in the New Testament, things change. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist was told, "The one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." So this idea about not the Spirit coming and going, but the Spirit coming and remaining, well, that of course happened with Jesus at his baptism. But this is what Jesus is promising here, that the same Spirit will abide and remain with his followers forever. So Cranfield says, what then must we say about the work of the Holy Spirit in relation to us? It's a further miracle of divine grace and mercy that in addition to what God has done, is doing, and will do for us in Christ, he actually enters into us to open to us his word, himself. He actually comes into us. He enters into us. He stays. He abides forever. Well, I mean, does this sound overwhelming? Are you not overwhelmed? It does sound overwhelming. And you know, at times, it actually is overwhelming. But normally, it is not overwhelming. Now, we will read about the lives and experiences of men and women, and perhaps even people in this room, who have had extraordinary experiences with God the Holy Spirit. But they are just that, extraordinary. They're not ordinary. And you will come across people, well-meaning, I'm sure, who would like you to think that the normal Christian life is one of being constantly overwhelmed by the glory of God and the power of the Holy Spirit so that they can hardly function. Well, if we think that way, and it's not entirely wrong to think, I mean, God can, of course, do that, and at times he does. But if we think that that's the normal Christian life, we may unwittingly and unnecessarily miss some of the Spirit's other work that's not quite so dramatic. I mean, there are gifts of the Holy Spirit like administration and helps that don't seem quite as cool as miracles and prophecy and healings, but they're all the works of the Holy Spirit. This broad work of the Spirit is very important because it makes us uncommonly common. Have you ever thought about the high voltage utility wires that pass overhead on those huge towers? Have you ever spent a lot of time thinking about them? Probably not. Once you've noticed they're there, it's just like a tree or something. Well, the wires in and of themselves are not very impressive, and yet they carry enough power to light a city. One of my friends in our church here is a general contractor who years ago was working on a house and inadvertently knocked down the main trunk line between Sandy Spring and Olney. He told me that when that broken hot wire hit the sand at the base of the pole, it turned the sand into glass. It was that hot. That's pretty impressive. But when that wire was in its normal position, All right, now I want to ask you to look around at your fellow Christians, brothers and sisters. Go ahead, look around at them. It's usually not polite to stare, but I give you permission. Take a look, okay, that's enough. What do you think? Not very impressive. Yeah. Nice, you know, but not too exciting, nothing to get too thrilled about, right? And yet, within each believer dwells the same Holy Spirit who at the dawn of creation was there when God said, "Let there be light," and by the power of the Holy Spirit, there was light. The same Holy Spirit who dwells in you raised Christ from the dead and one day will participate in your own resurrection. The same Spirit who regenerated you, who brought you from death to life, who translated you out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is what that Spirit has done. It so affected your life that now, far from being a child of wrath, you have eternal life. You are a son of God, a daughter of God, with a glorious inheritance. All things are yours, said Paul. You're going to inherit the world. So right now, things might not look real impressive, but they are. But let me now just bring this down to where we live. As I talked about a scary Thursday night, and we've all had some scary Thursday nights. What is it that currently scares you or has the potential to? What is it that you're facing? And you wake up at night and you're thinking, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Well, if in that moment, if Jesus was right there to hold your hand and look you in the eye and tell you, it's gonna be all right, would that do the trick for you? Would you be okay then? Well, he promised, he said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This Spirit of truth, this advocate, this comforter, this counselor, this Holy Spirit who is with you will be in you. My friends, there are times when we can feel the Spirit's presence, and that is wonderful. But I want to warn you against somehow reducing the Holy Spirit's presence to a feeling that you have the capacity to grasp. Because if that was the case, then you'd have to say the presence of God means that emotionally and physiologically you can apprehend it. And if you're not apprehending it, that means he's not there. And sadly, that's what some people conclude. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can't grieve him away. No, he's there. This is something deeper than a feeling. I'm grateful for the feelings, but we're talking about something deeper than a feeling. We're talking about the promise of Jesus Christ, the promise of the Spirit, that he would not leave you as an orphan. Yeah, sometimes we don't feel his presence, and you know what? He expects us to trust him. We walk by faith, after all, not by sight. This Holy Spirit has been called the empowering Spirit. He will give us the power that we need to be his witnesses, to do what he's called us to do. The power of the Holy Spirit means this: he can and will do for you what you need to have done but cannot do yourself. Otherwise, you would have done it already. And we all find ourselves in those places where this is beyond me. This is above and beyond me. How can I be an effective servant of God? How can I be an effective witness for Christ? How can I do the works that he's called me to do? It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just this past Monday, I think, was March 5th. That is the date that I mark my conversion. I'm not sure if it exactly happened that day, but I can tell you, that was the day that I prayed the most sincere and desperate prayer that I ever prayed in my life. And it was a week later that I was with some believers at a prayer meeting, and they prayed for me to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I remember it was right around this time, 46 years ago, and things changed for me. When I became a Christian, it was not the result of a philosophical search for God, and it wasn't a return to a faith learned in childhood, because I had no faith as a child. And it wasn't because someone convinced me with propositional arguments for the existence of God. Now, all those things have their place. I'm not demeaning them at all. But for me, where I was at, I needed an encounter with the living God. I needed an encounter with the Spirit of God. And at some point, we all do. So I prayed a prayer that day, March 5th. I said, God, if you're real, Jesus, if you're real, please help me. I was desperate. And that night, a week later, when I prayed to receive the Holy Spirit, I felt peaceful, which was actually, for me, a big, big deal. And I sensed God telling me that I was his child. And he said, oh, well, that was nice. And it was. But probably the most amazing thing, the most powerful thing around this period, surrounding my conversion, was something that I didn't even realize at first. And so let me tell you a little story about my scary Thursday night. I got to give you a little background. Going back, I was converted in 1972, but going back 2 years previous, in 1970, a Thursday night in May, I was at a rock concert at Montgomery Junior College. That's where I went to school. And someone offered me a tab of LSD. I had never taken LSD before, and since I'm a rather cautious sort of guy, I cut the tablet in half, and I took half of it. And after a few minutes, nothing was happening, so I took the other half. It was only later that I learned that this was a four-hit tab of Purple Flash. And so that evening, I began an acid trip that increased in intensity over the next 24 hours, and I was heading into the stratosphere. At first, it was pretty cool, but after a while, as the intensity continued to increase and increase and increase, I was overwhelmed. This is more than I could handle. And by that time, I was back home, sitting in the living room with my mother watching the Johnny Carson show. And Johnny was doing some crazy things. And I knew that I was in a bad place. So my mother was concerned, but I didn't tell her what was happening. I called a friend who came and got me and took me to his place and basically comforted me for the next 24, 36 hours or so until I came down off this trip. Well, okay, I'm still grateful for that guy. It was so kind of him. I felt like I was teetering on the cliff's edge of insanity for hours and hours, and somehow managed not to fall off. But the after effect of that was a deep-seated anxiety that stayed with me virtually every day after that. My life consisted of deep sighing and fear. And I walked around like that. I was a mess. I was a very shaky guy. I never knew how close I was to the edge of tipping over into insanity. A popular novel at the time was Ken Kesey's One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. You may be familiar with it, about life in a mental institution. And I was sure that that's where I was headed. That was my life. Now, fast forward 2 years, and it's an evening a few weeks after that prayer for the Holy Spirit to fill me, and I'm doing the dishes at my apartment in Tacoma Park, and all of a sudden I realized, hey, I haven't been afraid. I haven't been doing that sighing thing. I haven't felt scared or fear. When did that start? And I traced it back to that prayer meeting. Now, God had been doing some other things in my life, but I want to tell you, that was the quiet power of God. I had a monkey on my back for 2 years that was driving me crazy. And then, silently but powerfully, God took that monkey off my back. Amen. Now, I don't want to give the impression I have never had fear since. I certainly have. But I know someone who is greater than that fear. He's someone who is with me and actually in me. That was my scary night. So what about you? What do we do? Well, for those of us who are already Christians, the Apostle Paul says a wonderful thing to us. It's an exhortation in Ephesians chapter 5. He says it in the middle of another conversation. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Actually, it's a verb that's a present continuous sense. It's as if he's saying, continue to be being filled with the Spirit. It's a prayer that we can pray often. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And he doesn't say, I already filled you once. Stop leaking. No, he loves to answer that prayer. We should stir ourselves up. It's a simple exhortation, and it encourages us. It encourages me. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I pray often. Lead me by your Spirit. Help me walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. Help me to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to manifest the gifts of the Spirit in what I do. But for all of us, and especially this would include anyone here who is not a believer, I'd like to close by sharing some familiar words from our Lord Jesus. These were also words that were very, very precious to me at the time of my conversion. I'm going to put them up on the screen. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, and I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. For what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Familiar words, ask, seek, and knock. Did you realize at the end of that, the asking is for the Holy Spirit? In the parallel passage in Matthew, the asking is for good gifts. Well, what better gift could there be than the Holy Spirit? When you have the Holy Spirit, you basically have all you need, right? And what is Jesus doing here? He is, to say he's encouraging us in this direction would be an understatement. I mean, he emphasizes it, ask, seek, knock. And in case you weren't listening, he says, for everyone who asks receives. We need to hear that because we often think, well, it's everybody, but yeah, not me. Oh, no, no, no. Everyone who asks receives. And to the one who seeks, he will find. And the one who knocks, it will be open. And then he gives a beautiful illustration. He says, which of you fathers, if your son asks you for an egg or for a loaf of bread or what, would give him a stone or a scorpion? Crazy. Compared to your heavenly Father, you earthly fathers are evil. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So what's required of us? An ask. It's that simple. If you ask, knowing what you're asking for, I'm asking for the Holy Spirit to come into me. I'm asking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And right about now, PJ, I'd like you to come if you would. And we want to have a time where we, as a congregation, ask the Lord. And so I'm going to ask PJ, because he's also very good at this. We're going to work together and see how the Lord leads. But we want to ask the Holy Spirit to come. Let me set it up like this for you. We all have needs in our lives. I do too. At that point of need, whether it might be for healing or for the reconciliation of a relationship or for just faith to be a better witness or in whatever area it might be, and perhaps the Lord's laying some things on your heart, we can come to our Heavenly Father who is leaning forward to give us what we need. And what do we need? We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to do for us what we need to have done but can't do ourselves. There's no shame in that. We're weak. We need his help, and he's got help for us. He has the helper for us.